Chapter 25, the Redeemer's shadow. Now we get into something wonderful here in the 25th chapter through the 30th chapter, because this all deals with the tabernacle. And the 25th chapter will tell us about the material and some of the furniture. Chapter 25, the Redeemer's shadow. I call it a shadow because the tabernacle is a shadow, a picture of Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. Mm-hmm. Abel's lamb is a picture of Christ. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ. The temple of Solomon is a picture of Christ. The manna is a picture of Christ. So God gives us a lot of pictures because we got someone wonderful to study here. And that's why Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I just can't say it with one tongue. Sister Bodie used to say, "But let's use the one we've got." All right. Verses 1 to 9, the tabernacle materials, and verse 10 to 40, tabernacle furniture. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly." I heard a preacher a good many times say, "Give till it hurts." Mm-hmm. Well, God says, if it hurts, don't give. If you want to give, if you're willing to give, give. That takes us over to 2 Corinthians 8, I believe about the 12th verse. Every man, he says, if there first be a willing heart, willing mind, it's accepted according to what a man hath and what he hath not. I about said heart. It says mind there. Willingly. All right. Not grudging of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. "And this is the offering which you shall take of them." You know, I read in a book recently that it's quite a famous book by some people's opinion. And this man said when Jesus was 30 years old, he left the carpenter's shop reluctantly because he'd like to have stayed there. He didn't leave the carpenter's shop reluctantly. He was wanting to do his Father's will. He was never reluctant about anything concerning his Father's will. That was his delight. But we don't understand that. So, at age 12. Amen. So here are some of the materials. I think there's 15 different articles and materials we have in verse 4, 3 through 7. "This is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass." All of these are symbolic. You know, gold speaks of Jesus' deity. He's God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Silver speaks of redemption. He's redeemed us by His blood. Scarlet speaks of His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fine linen speaks of His perfect righteousness. He's the righteous one. God judged Him instead of judging us on the cross. We deserve to be there, but God put His Son there for us. All right, and then we have a fine linen. We have goat's hair, and that speaks of substitution. Christ is our substitute. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The ram's skins dyed red speak of his righteousness, or maybe I should say more his devotion. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." These ram skins were used as one of the coverings of the tabernacle. Jesus was obedient unto death. He surrendered to the will of his Father. And badger skins, or in the margin it says seal skins, whichever it was, that was the outer covering on the tabernacle, and that speaks of Christ's impenetrable righteousness. You know, he was exposed to the world, he was exposed to everything, and yet he never committed any sin. On the cross, he was just as righteous as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was always perfection personified. And shittim wood, that's another word for that, is acacia wood. It was a durable, almost indestructible wood, and it speaks of Christ's perfect humanity. You know, there was a split among the Plymouth Brethren many years ago. Some of them thought that if Jesus lived long enough, he'd have got old and died. He never would, because he was a perfect man. He could never, you know, he couldn't die unless he laid his life down. He laid his life down. So this wood, I don't suppose there is anything such as indestructible wood. We had what we called bodark, or it was another name for it, was hedge, when I was on the farm, and we made posts out of these hedge trees, and they would just about last forever. You know, it wouldn't hardly rot. And this was some kind of wood like that. Well, that's what the local people call it, bodark. I think the real name was hedge. But you could buy bodark posts and put those little fellas in the ground, they'd last forever. Oh, that's just any kind, but they treat it with creosote to make it last forever. But it has to be treated. It doesn't rot because it's treated. All right, but this was untreated wood. All right, so let's go on. And then we have oil for the light. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Spices for the anointing oil. The spices speak of His fragrance. You know, everything about Jesus was fragrant to God.
Three times, I believe, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In John 8:29, he said, "I do always those things that please him." You know, when somebody does something that just a parent is displeased, or I don't think a parent would say this, but you got a neighbor that's always displeased, and you say, "Well, he's a stinker." So it means that his behavior is obnoxious. Well, Jesus' behavior was always perfect. He never made a mistake. He was never late. He never told a lie. He was always perfect. A sweet, and the Paul says, we're to God a sweet savor of Christ. If we yield to the Lord, our life can be pleasant to God. And then verse 7 says, onyx stones. These were stone, precious stone. And stones to be set in the ephod. So Jesus is he's the stone cut out without hands. He's the chief cornerstone. Peter says he is a precious stone. And believers are considered to be precious stones too. But it all comes from him. Verse 10. We're going to read about the furniture in the ark now. You know, everything in the ark is wonderful. And it tells us something about Jesus. But let's find in verse 8, I overlooked something. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You know, can you imagine the Lord wanting to be right in our midst? You know where he is tonight if we gathered for the right purpose? He's right in the middle of it. And so you go to Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You go to Revelation chapter 1, John sees a seven-branched candlestick, and in the midst he sees one like the Son of Man. So Jesus is always in the midst of his people if we're halfway in the will of God, I guess I should say. The church at Laodicea, he wasn't in their midst, but he wanted to come back in, and so he wants to be. God wants to be right in the midst of his people. I marvel at that, that God loves us like that. All right, verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." This was this durable wood, also called acacia wood. "And we have the dimensions. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." A cubit was about 18 inches, so 2.5 cubits would be 2 times 18 is 36, and a half would be 9, about 40 inches. So you can figure all that out. We don't measure in cubits, we measure in feet. "And 1.5 cubits the length, breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And then they were to make staves to put in those rings, to overlay them with gold to carry the ark." Now, the fact that the ark was wood overlaid with gold, the wood speaks of Jesus' perfect humanity, but the gold speaks of his deity, and they were not mingled. There's a theological term for that, the hypostatic union of Christ. And I'm not going to go into all that, but Jesus was God, but he was also man. The two never mixed. For instance, let me give you an example. When Jesus was asleep in the boat, that shows his humanity. He was tired. But when he got up and he rebuked the storm and said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped, that was God. When Jesus sat down on the well in Samaria, Jacob's well, and was thirsty, that was his humanity. When he told that woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks with you, you'd have asked of him, and he'd have given you living water," that shows his deity. And when Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb and he wept, that shows his humanity. He was God. Deity is another name for God. The proof that he was man was he cried at Lazarus' grave. But proof that he was God was he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and this man who's been dead 4 days comes out of there, drifting out of there, wrapped up, and they unwrap him, and he's perfect health. That's God, only God. So Jesus is both man and God. But I marvel at that. You know, that transcends my reason. I can't comprehend it. I can't understand it. We believe it because God said it, and we know it's the truth, but we cannot comprehend. That's too much for my little pea brain to digest. I just believe it. All right. But that's a wonderful thing. You know, God was in Christ. Emmanuel, that was one of his names. God with us. Think about that. God. John Wesley's last words, his last breath, he said, "Best of all, God is with us." And that's true. Amen. All right, so let's go on. And verse 17 says, verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony," that was the two tables of the law, which as yet they didn't have. "And thou shalt," God gave Moses all this instruction, all these plans up in the mount when he was there 40 days and 40 nights. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat," that was a lid for the ark, the cover for the ark,
They say that Martin Luther is responsible for the fact that we call it the mercy seat. He translated it.
The
cherubim.
18?
Cherubim. You're getting ahead. Wait just a minute. We haven't got to the cherubims yet. All right. But that lid on the ark was called the mercy seat, or it was called the propitiatory, but it was a lid, a cover. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims. Those were 2 angelic-looking creatures, and they had wings stretched out over that cover, one on one end, one on the other. But this was all one piece of beaten gold, and the cherubims on each end looking facing toward the mercy seat. And those 2 cherubims represent, that and the mercy seat, represent Christ one with his people. You know, we're one with Christ when we get saved. We're members of his body. And he's the head of the body, and each one of us are members. See? Mm-hmm. That's marvelous. You know, I marvel at that. I marvel at that. One with Christ. I got a story I could tell about that. It's a true story, but I don't want to spend the time because I'm afraid I might not make the grade here. So, and you know, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to constantly be looking at him. You go through Hebrews, and I think we get over to about the 3rd chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. You know, if you love somebody, you're just looking at them all the time. And you can never feast your eyes on enough, can you? No, you can't. And so all that thrills our soul is Jesus. And you can look at him in Genesis. You can look at him in Exodus. That's what we're doing. You can look at him in Leviticus. You can look at him in Numbers. And you can look at him in all the books of the Bible. And you'd say like the songwriter, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. So we're looking at him, and these cherubims are just looking there at the glory. They're beholding his glory. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're just looking. You know, John says he summed his whole experience with Jesus up by one little verse. You remember what he said? The Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and what did we do? We beheld his glory. John says, I just looked at him. I looked at him. I considered him. You go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus when they spit in his face, and he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to those that plucked out the hair. Look at him, and you're going to see something wonderful. It's kind of like the song again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I've been looking at him for a long time, and I just can't quit looking. I just can't quit looking. All right. Why do people spend all their time glued to a TV set? They don't have anything better to look at? Yeah, they do, but they don't. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, and shall be the faces of the cherubims. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, we don't have it here, but eventually in the ark was not only the 2 tables of the law, but there was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a pot of manna. And that's 3 pictures of Christ. The pot of manna shows Jesus to be the prophet, which that was during the wilderness journey. Aaron's rod that budded shows us that he's the priest. And the tables of the law shows us he's the king. And, you know, Jesus is the source of everlasting life, like Aaron's rod that budded. Jesus is he's the source of eternal life. You know, that's the same thing. But his life is a holy life. That's like the Ten Commandments. And his life is like the manna. You know, the manna is another picture of life. They're all pictures of life, aren't they? The heavenly life. Manna came down from heaven. When you get saved, you get a heavenly life from heaven. When you get saved, you get eternal life, like Aaron's rod. When you get saved, you get a holy life. You know, we get a sinful life the first time we're born. All right, look, we'd spend all night in this one chapter, but we don't dare do that. So let's go down to verse 23. The Lord would meet with them above that mercy seat. Verse 23 says, another article of furniture, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. So this was the same height as the ark, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereon a crown of gold round about. This table, as well as the ark, well, the ark was in the holiest of all, but the table of showbread, and did I give you those pictures? You got, oh, okay, you get down the bottom picture there, you got pictures. You got pictures for your benefit there. All right, and once you see those, they'll help you visualize. But the ark and the mercy seat were in the holiest of all. The table was in the holy place. And it's interesting, you know, if we would draw a picture, the furniture in the tabernacle, all of it, inside and outside, is a picture of a cross. There's the brazen altar, there's a laver, then you go into the holy place, and over here's the candlestick, over here's the table of showbread, and up ahead here is the altar of incense, and then in there is the... So you got a picture of a cross, if you look down on it that way. And this table is the place, you know, the holy place is the place of fellowship. The priest went in there daily ministering, but he went into the holiest of all only once a year. So God wants to have fellowship with us. And a table usually is where you eat, isn't it? You sit down, the whole family gets together, and you enjoy food together. So God, he wants fellowship with us. 1 Corinthians starts out, God's faithful who's called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John starts out, John said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you also might have fellowship with us. I marvel at that. You know, educated people don't usually like to get around ignorant people. And poor people don't usually like to get around, or rich people don't like to get around poor people. But God's rich, and he doesn't mind getting around us. He wants to. He really wants to. But he makes us rich. So this table, once a week on the Sabbath, the priest would go in the holy place, and he would put 12 loaves of bread on that table. That table is a picture of Jesus, where God and man meet. And the bread's a picture of Jesus. And then on the day that he put the fresh bread on the table, he and his family went in and ate the 12 loaves that were there for a week. God had been feasting on them for a week, and now he and his family is going to feast on them. So Jesus delights God, but he also delights the child of God, and we feed on Jesus. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, as the living Father has sent me, and I live with the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He's the bread of life. And they made a border around it so the bread wouldn't fall off, a little rim around it, you know. You lay a round pencil on a table, it'll roll off. You've got a rim, it won't roll off. And that table is a picture of Jesus, as well as the bread's a picture of Jesus. And then we'll go down to the 29th verse. Well, this was a table of wood overlaid with gold. And verse 29 says, thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. All of these vessels are pictures of Jesus. Each one of us in God's eyes are a vessel. You know, what did Jesus tell Ananias about Saul when he got saved? He said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. And so Jesus was God's vessel for 33 years while he was here on the earth, and he did the will of God. All right. Verse 30 says, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. It was unleavened bread. And thou shalt make it. And now we've got another article of furniture. And that's the candlestick. Verse 31, clear on down to the end of our chapter. Thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops. You know, those knops were buds, like it looked like an almond tree, and this was a flower, the bud of an almond, shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds. That little bowl held olive oil, and a wick come out of that, and they lit fire to that, and that was the light. That was all the light that they had in the tabernacle. No outside light, no natural light, just this special supernatural light, we'll call it, because it typifies the Holy Spirit. Not the candlestick itself represents Christ. The oil is the Holy Spirit. So there's one branch up the middle, 3 branches on each side. That's 7 branches. 7 is the number of completeness. And so in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. So he goes on to describe this candlestick, which I'm not going to read all the details of that. But we go down to verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all his vessels. I asked Brother Franklin last Saturday, I said, Brother Franklin, how much was that talent? He said, I've studied that extensively. And he said, I believe from all the information I can get from Jewish literature and otherwise, that it was 120 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. All beaten into one piece of furniture. So that took some craftsmanship, and we're going to read about those craftsmen at a later date. Bezalel and Aholiab were two men that God gave uncanny wisdom to do all this work, and they were artists and they did all these special things that required such master workmanship. All right, let's go down to verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now, one thing I might say about the candlestick that, I think we might consider. I know Jesus is the light of the world. He said that in John chapter 9, verse 5. And he said it in another place. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But the world didn't see that light in the tabernacle, did they? So, in 1 John 1, 7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses all sin. So, Jesus is especially the light, the child of God. We have that also in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to Christians there. And so, all the light that a sinner needs is that Jesus is the Savior. We need more light, don't we? And we're also told in 1 Thessalonians, we're not the children of darkness. We're not of the darkness, we're of the light. Walk as children of light. So, he's our light. He's the light of the believer. He's the light of life to the child of God. All right? But he's all the other too, He's the light of the world. He's the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Every sinner, Jesus somehow speaks to him, convicts him. I was talking to a man that he said, I know we need to get saved. And when I said, well, let's do it now, he said, I'm not ready yet. But the Lord had convicted him, and he knew he needed to. All right, let's go to chapter 26 as we move on. Chapter 26. This Paul, the Redeemer's residence. Well, God was going to dwell in that tabernacle that they were going to build for him. And so we're going to learn about how the tabernacle was constructed, the construction of the tabernacle in this chapter, and as we go along. Verses 1 to 4, the curtains and coverings. 15 to 30, the boards of the tabernacle. These were pretty good-sized boards. They were about 27 inches wide, so I guess they laminated them, or they were more like sections, panels. 31 to 37, the veil and the hangings. So you got a picture of the tabernacle there that's kind of an artist's conception of it. So in chapter 26, verse 1, moreover thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen. And so over that little building was the first curtain that was made out of fine twine linen. And the outside world never saw those 10 curtains of fine twine Egyptian linen. I'm saying Egyptian because they had to bring it from Egypt when they left, I guess. So it was the finest kind of linen, and there were 10 curtains, and blue and purple and scarlet. So the blue speaks of heaven. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Purple speaks of his royalty. Pilate asked him, are you a king then? And Jesus said, to this end was I born. He claimed he was a king. And Pilate put up over the superscription over on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that, don't we? And we know every knee will bow to him. And so that's wonderful to God. It's not wonderful to a lot of people. It's not wonderful to the world. The world, what did the world, what did the nation of Israel for the most part say about Jesus? We won't have this man to reign over us. And so the world doesn't want Jesus to be king. Why do the heathen rage? You read in the second Psalm. And how does it go? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. We don't want the Ten Commandments in the public place. We don't want prayer in school. We don't want any of that. Out with it, In 1 Thessalonians, over in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm reading the 14th verse, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. A converted Jew, a persecutor of Christians, wrote that. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a Jew. His name was Saul. He got saved, and his name was changed to Paul. So he says the Jews killed Jesus. I believe that us Gentiles, we had just as much a part in as they did. And so I'm not going to blame the Jews. If I had been there, I probably would have been doing just what they did. Our sins. But he gave himself. And so in Acts 2, Peter says God did it. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken the wicked hands of crucified and slain. And so God gave his son. God sent him to the cross, and Jesus went. So that settles that. The person who doesn't want to be guilty of the blood of Jesus, all you have to do is receive Jesus, and he forgives us. Praise God. My sins put him there. All right, so let's go on. The curtains. As I said, these curtains were visible only from the inside of the ark, and so it's interesting in the furniture of the tabernacle. I might back up and say that. We started with the ark, and so we start in the Holy of Holies, and the furniture inside the tabernacle represents the person of Christ. You know, what you are is more important to God than what you do, but both are important. So the ark represents the person of Christ. The mercy seat represents the person of Christ. The table and the showbread and the golden altar of incense, which we haven't talked about yet, all of those tell us about his person. You go outside the tabernacle proper into the court, and here's this brazen altar. We haven't got there yet. And there's the laver, and that speaks of the work of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. So what he did is just as important as who he is, but God's more concerned with who he is than what he did. And he is likewise that with us. So on the inner curtain is what God sees in Jesus and what the high priest would see when he was inside the tabernacle. He would see these beautiful white curtains, and he would see all this color, purple and scarlet, and the cherubims and the cunning work. He would see Jesus as God sees him. And it's good to see Jesus as God sees him. One very wonderful man of God said, the most important thing in your life is what you think about God. I believe that's true. What do you think about him? Well, if we read the scripture, we're going to find out how wonderful he is, aren't we? And if we look at Jesus, we're going to find out what God's like. And God gives us all these pictures, this hard-to-read part of the Bible that's so technical. These first curtains were over the tabernacle. And then they were held together by, verse 4 says, by loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain, from the self edge in the coupling, and likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost edge another curtain in the coupling of the second. And they were fastened together by these 50 loops. And then the loops were attached to 50 tatches or hooks or fasteners of gold. So all the details about these curtains tell us wonderful things about Jesus. His deity, he's from heaven, he's a king, he's the Holy One of God. The linen speaks of his holiness, his righteousness. And couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. That's one set of curtains, but we're going to have some more. Verse 7, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair. That didn't sound too interesting, but the goat was very important because the scapegoat was the one that they confessed the sins over once a year. And he was sent out into the wilderness by a man into a land uninhabited, and he was the one that carried away Israel's sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the goat's hair curtains speak of Christ, our substitute. They speak of substitution, just like the linen curtains speak of his righteousness, his heavenly character. And there would be 11 of them. That's the number of substitution. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. Now the linen curtains did not touch the ground, but it looks like here that the goat's hair curtains did touch the ground. You know, Jesus never did, he was in the world and the world was made by him, but he didn't get contaminated in this world. You know, his contact with the world, we're going to find out later, was at the cross in redemption. All right, let's go on. And these curtains were held together. Verse 10 says, make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. But now notice they were fastened together. Verse 11 says, 50 tatches or 50 hooks or fasteners of brass. And brass speaks of judgment. So, you know, Jesus, in becoming our substitute, he had to taste the judgment of God, didn't he? And Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Isaiah 53 says he was smitten of God. You can't hardly conceive, I can't conceive of it. If I lived in St. Louis and I had a boy and I was a grown man, and of course I'd put me up about 50 or maybe 55 or 60, and I had a son 33 years old, I wouldn't send him to Kansas City if I knew they was going to murder him in Kansas City to save that city. I'd let Kansas City go. Unless God did something strange and wonderful for me like he did for Moses. But God sent his son into this world and he knew what they were going to do. In fact, God sent him here for the express purpose of dying for our sins. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, I just can't comprehend God, that's all. I don't have much love in me. I want God to increase my love. You know, I want to love people because if God loved me like this, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, hadn't we? And we ought to show it. It's hard for some of us to show it, but God sure showed it. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us. I believe it's Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, so we go down to verse 12, yeah. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. A lot of details here that we just don't have the time to handle or to discuss or to comment on. All right, verse 14 says, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red. This is a third layer of curtains going over that tabernacle. Verse 14, now we're dealing with the third set of curtains that covered the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is Christ, and the linen curtains tell us about his righteousness. The goat's hair curtains tell us that he was our substitute. He died for us. The ram's skin curtains speak of his complete devotion to God. In the second chapter of Philippians, we read of Jesus, how he condescended, and then we read finally that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter took out his sword to defend him, he says, put your sword up, Peter. Peter, of course, cut that man's, that servant's ear off, and Jesus healed that. But Jesus said, don't you know, Peter, that I could pray my Father and he would presently send more than 12 legions of angels? But Jesus chose. He surrendered his power. He was almighty. In fact, when they came to arrest him, he says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replied, in the John's Gospel, it says, I am he. But he literally said, I am. And they fell backward. And he says, who did you come after? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, all right, you came after me. Let these my disciples go. Let him go. You know, he spoke as God when he says, I am. And they couldn't touch him. They couldn't touch him except he surrendered to them. He surrendered to them. You know, he's like a great big man, Cliff Barrows, came home and he caught his kids jumping up and down on the bed. He had a boy and a girl, I guess they're 8 or 9 years old. He says, you know, house rules, your mom and I have told you kids you can't do that. But if I catch you doing it again, he says, you get 20 licks with the belt. And so the kid says, oh, we didn't want that. So that cured him for a while. And then he came home carefully one evening and he caught him doing it again. So he said, all right, you know what the rule is, 20 licks with the belt. So they got the belt out. They got down on their knees. He was going to hit them on the backside, but he took the belt and gave it to the boy, and he got down. He says, all right, give your dad 20 licks. And the kid says, I can't do it. Dad says, you got to do it. Somebody's got to take 20 licks for what's happened here. Somebody's got to pay the price. And so that boy cried. He bawled his eyes out, and he hit his dad 20 times. And then he gave it to his sister, and she had to do it. And these kids just cried and cried and cried. They says, oh, Dad, we'll never do it again. Well, you know, we did it to Jesus. God did it to Jesus, but he took our place. So, no one but Jesus ever loved so. That's what the songwriter said. Well, we're getting into a lengthy chapter here. We are in the 26th chapter, and we're going to continue in verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and that would make it about 16 feet if a cubit is 18 inches or thereabouts. And a cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof. So you take 18 plus 9, you got 27. Pretty wide panels, weren't they? 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And so they had 2 parts sticking down that went into sockets of silver. We'll read that. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, or his 2 pegs, whatever word you want to use there, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. So these boards represent the humanity of Christ, that he's a man. But the silver speaks, you know, Christ's contact with the world is he came into this world to redeem the world. He redeemed us with his blood. And we're going to sing about that forever up in heaven, out of every tongue and people and tribe and nation. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, just like the south side. 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle, westward thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And you got a picture of the tabernacle. See, not we're looking now at the structure of it, not the furniture. You got that picture in front of you. It'll give you kind of an idea. They shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it, unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. This gets real technical, so I'm not going to read all of this, but let's go to verse 26. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. So if you can see these boards standing up, there had to be something run through some rings to hold them together, and that's what they had. And then there was to be one long pole that went all the way to hold them all together. And as Brother Art said, you know, this had to be a mechanical miracle, because we don't understand something like this being able to stand up. But when God says something will stand up, it will. He made a bumblebee with wings that the best engineers in the world say that it's impossible for those wings to bear that heavy body, but they do. So he knew, the engineer knew what he was doing. He sure does. And he made little birds, you know, with bones that are hollow, kind of. Birds have different kind of bones than other animals do, but God made them that way. I've wondered about me, but I'm sure he did. We read in verse 29, thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. So that was quite a job, putting gold leaf, you know, making that and covering all those boards with gold, a layer of gold. A lot of gold went into the tabernacle. This probably, for the size of it, was the most expensive and ornate structure ever built on earth at that time. You know, no one ever came into this world that compared to Jesus. Even Napoleon, who didn't seem to be much of a religious man, someone asked him who was the greatest man that ever lived, and he says, there's not any other man that even compares to Jesus. He stands above and beyond all the greatest men that ever lived in the world. Of course he does, you know. And the Bible, Jesus is a subject to the Bible from cover to cover. In the Genesis, he's the creator. In Exodus, he's the deliverer. In Leviticus, he's the offering, and he's the priest, and all that. And of course, he's the tabernacle here. And in Numbers, you know, he's the orderer. Leviticus, that's a book. That's it's the third book in the Bible. Right down to verse 31, or verse 30, rather. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. This was the curtain that separated between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. It seems like those 4 pillars there, you know, we got a lot of 4s in the scripture. You got those 4 main men in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You've got 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You come to the New Testament, you've got 4 Gospels. Yeah. So, and there are 4 pictures of Jesus. You know, Jesus in Matthew is the king. In Mark, he's the priest or the servant. In Luke, he's the perfect man. In John, he's God. So it seems like we have these 4s throughout the scripture. This speaks of the 4 different views of Jesus. You know, he is all that. And then we read that in verse 22, hanging upon 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. So the sockets of silver speak of redemption. And of course, we know Jesus is our Redeemer. You know, Jesus didn't come just to be an example. He is our example. But he came to be our Savior. We need more than example. You give us all examples in the world, we couldn't be right. But he died to give us everlasting life and to make a new creation out of a sinner who receives him. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches. Tatches were something to attach, some kind of a fastener, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. So the Lord had a specific place for everything. You know, God's an orderly God, isn't he? The people who watched study the heavens discovered that we're going to have a total eclipse of the moon. But we didn't get to see it here because it's cloudy. Which night was that? Was that Sunday night? Was it Wednesday night? It was on a Wednesday night. It was on a Wednesday night. So anyhow, but God has got everything in this universe ordered wonderfully. He's got, you know, look at the human body. Look at everything that God does. As far as time's concerned, I just marvel at it, you know. Israel was in Egypt 430 years, the self-same day they left Egypt. And Jesus came fulfilling precisely what God showed Daniel when Messiah would be cut off. It was just like that. God's not a slipshod God. He's orderly. Everything's orderly with God. And if our life's out of order, it means we need to get on our knees or get in the Bible or both and say, Lord, order my steps, order my life, order my thoughts, Ethan. And he wants to. And he doesn't want to do it because he wants to put a big burden on us. He wants to do it so that we will be like we ought to be. You know, all of these laws that God gave are not to make life hard for us, but to make life wonderful for us. And the more you yield to God, the more wonderful your life will be. I had an uncle who was a good Christian, but he used to upset my mom no end, and she would call him up and say, how are you doing? I won't tell you his name. And he would say, oh, can't complain. She says, what a way to answer for a Christian. You know, can't complain. Can't you do better than that, she would think. You know, Israel could complain, couldn't they? They could go do one better than that. But God doesn't like that, and I don't think he likes can't complain. He wants us to prosper. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, that is a wonderful, wonderful life that God's got for us. And all of these provisions he made for Israel was to lead them into that kind of a wonderful life. Now, verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent. This was the outer veil, or hanging, it's called here, curtain. Blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And so this tells us about all the wonderful things about Jesus. I've got a book by C.A. Coates, who was one of the old brethren, and he goes into some of the things about Jesus in the Gospels that just amazes me, and I never thought about him, because I hadn't studied the Gospels that much, but you know, he saw many, the closer you look at Jesus, the more wonders you see, and you're going to be like the man that wrote this song. I like this song, oh, the wonder of it all. There's a lot of songs about the wonder of Jesus, you know. Hallelujah, what a Savior is another one. The more you get acquainted with Jesus, the more you'll see the wonders of him. And the verse 37 says, thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. You know, why four pillars on the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and five pillars out here on the hanging that goes to the outside? Well, you know, five is a number of grace. And so God somehow in his infinite wisdom wants us to know that when we come into that place, it's on the ground of grace, I believe, don't you think? You know, and we read of Jesus in John chapter 1, no man has seen, I can't quote that verse. Anyhow, how does the verse go? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then again, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, you know. So Jesus Our relationship with God is based on the ground of grace. And Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. And thou shalt make 5 pillars and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. That speaks of deity again. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So the brass sockets, as we've said before, represents judgment. And, you know, God's grace extended to us brought judgment on his son, Jesus. He suffered for us. He paid the price. All right, chapter 27. The Redeemer approached. So we're going to read about the brazen altar and the things in the court here and the oil for the light. Verses 1 to 8, the brazen altar. Verses 9 to 19, the court and the gate. Verses 20 to 21, the oil for the light. You know, I like to take, when I'm studying a book, New Testament books, it's a lot easier because you spend a lot more time in a chapter, but I like to think through a whole book at a time. And if I can, that's why I cut these chapters up into 3 parts, like a sandwich in 3 pieces. You can't eat it all in one bite, but if you can kind of get it cut up in 3 pieces, you can walk your way through and you understand it better. Chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long. And I marvel at this altar. I marvel at all of it, but especially this one. And 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. This was known as the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. And it's the one you see out there in the court and next to the laver. But there's some amazing things about this altar that boggle my mind. And thou shalt make verse 2. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. You know, Christ on the cross extends to the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Those four horns on the 4 corners reaches out to the whole world. He was in the world. The world was made by him. But he died for the sins of the world. His horns shall be the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now imagine an altar made out of wood and overlaid with brass that you're going to have fire on. What do you think happened to that wood? Unless God somehow amazingly, it must have been all turned to charcoal. But God being God, he could take care of that too, couldn't he? If he could leave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den, I don't think he had any trouble preserving that wood in that altar. Otherwise, you know what happens to the wood? If you get the iron red hot, which it probably would be, with fire burning in it, it'd burn all that wood up. Wood overlaid with gold. I mean, not gold, with brass here. And so Jesus, to me, that shows how Jesus suffered for us. You know, you think about Jesus on the cross. I can't fathom it. And I mean, not even going to try to fathom it. And the writers of the Gospels just said they crucified him. You know, you can go in that all you want to, but we can't comprehend it. It's too much for us. To think how all the sins of the world were put on Jesus, the physical suffering, to say nothing of the fact that, as the scripture says, he was made sin for us. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Now, I can't comprehend that. But Jesus felt that in his body. He felt that in his flesh. His flesh was subjected to the fire of God's judgment. And that's the picture we have here in the brazen altar. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall be made of brass. So everything pertaining to the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, was all brass. The cross speaks of judgment. There's nothing beautiful about the cross, except there you see the one that paid the price for our sins. It was a terrible place of judgment. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. I'm not going to read all the rest of the details of the altar, because that we'll have to study more in detail as we go along other places. Verse 9 says, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, and 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. So where the tabernacle came in contact with the world, as far as the court was concerned, was brass. Again, speaking of judgment. All the world deserves from God is judgment, but it fell on Jesus instead of on us. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks and pillars and their fillets of silver. Silver speaks of redemption. And let's go down now to the 16th verse. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And this is another picture of Christ. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Four is the number of the world. And, of course, this hanging, you had to go through that to get into the court of the tabernacle. And Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we have to come to God through him. You know, people say, I just come straight to God. You don't just come straight to God. You can't come straight to God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have to come to God through Jesus. And when we pray, we should always pray in his name. And everything we do, we should do it in his name. We should remember that. I heard a dignitary once pray, and my mom says, what was wrong with his prayer? And I says, well, he didn't pray in Jesus' name. He just prayed Almighty God and ended Amen. You can't pray that way. Acceptably to God, we pray in Jesus' name. Verse 19, and all the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. You know, it's strange that that comes in this part of this chapter, and I can't tell you exactly why it does, but this olive oil was to keep the candlestick burning, and it was out of beaten olives. And, of course, that represents the Holy Spirit. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statue forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. In the picture of Jesus, they had to trim those wicks every so often. When Jesus was here in the world, nobody had to trim his wick. He never had to be corrected. He never asked anyone to pray for him. He prayed for others, but no one ever prayed for him. He didn't need anyone to pray for him. He's self-sustaining. Chapter 28, Redemption Ministry, and this is our last chapter. Verses 1 to 5, priests and their garments. 6 to 30, the ephod, girdle, breastplate, Urim and Thummim. 31 to 43, the robe, plate, or crown, the coat, and the breeches. So, the priest is a picture of Jesus. We got a lot of pictures of Jesus. You know, a priest to me never did, as being a Protestant, never kind of turned me off. But as I got a little bit older, I understood a little better. You know, a priest to me was a man who wore his collar backward and was kind of a strange, weird person. But a Bible priest is a good priest. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. You know, a priest in the Old Testament was someone who could draw nigh to God, but he also understood people. And Jesus is our great high priest. He's God and he's man. But let me give you an illustration to make it clearer to you, maybe. When I was growing up as a little kid, my mom understood me better than anybody in the family. Maybe my dad understood me pretty good, but my dad was, he could be really severe. So when I would get in trouble, my mom, who understood me pretty good, would talk to my dad on my behalf, and she would kind of, we stayed close together, but kept me out of a lot of trouble. And so when I did some things, like I broke, well, I won't tell you all about it. And my mom, I remember talking to my dad, I thought, oh man, dad's going to kill me. And she says, now, my dad's name is Ben too. Ben, you know he didn't mean to do that. And she talked to him so sweet, and I escaped because I had a go-between. But she understood me. And when Dad told me to do things I didn't really want to do, she'd explain it to me in such a wonderful and sweet way that I'd really want to do it. So I needed that go-between, you know, between me and my dad. And so we need a go-between between us and God, and that's a priest. That's Jesus. And Jesus has had all the trials and temptations all of us have had, so he understands us perfectly. But he's also God, and so He's our priest. He's our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that will help us understand all of this technical language about the clothing the priest would wear. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Talk about names. Here's some good names. And they were his four sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. You know, holy here simply means set apart. Like, for instance, you get $100. You take the first $10, you put that over there. That's for the Lord. That doesn't mean it's any different than the other money, but it's set apart for God, so it's holy. You know, it's his. It's his property. And so these people were set apart, and their clothing was set apart for the express purpose of serving the Lord as a priest. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice something that I went over rapidly. Verse 2. These garments were for glory and for beauty. So, you know, God considers Jesus to be beautiful, glorious, beyond any terms or words to express. I want to read a verse that expresses that. Psalms 110. Just listen to this. This is marvelous. You know, we sing the chorus, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity." Verse 3 of Psalms 110. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, Jesus is God the Father's delight. Everything about him is delightful and beautiful and glorious. Everything about us in the natural is ugly. I think about murmuring. I think about the disciples. Even these holy men, when they were at the Last Supper, what were they doing to show how ugly we can be? They had an argument who's going to be greatest. And Jesus gets that basin and washes their dirty feet. That's a good picture of us. You know, God has to change us. We're not very desirable. We're not desirable at all. And then I thought I was a pretty good boy when I was a little boy, but I grew up to realize I wasn't a very good boy. I was a bad little boy. And I needed a great Savior. I was a great sinner. All right. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted," verse 3, "whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments." And it was quite a job. "And consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And then we have six garments mentioned here in verse 4, or six parts of garments that made up the whole wardrobe of the priest. "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod." And the breastplate was fastened to that ephod, which was, we might call it an apron. It was kind of like an apron. It fastened up the top of your shoulders, and the breastplate fastened to it. It's hard to visualize some of this. "And a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So, you know, when you go on a job in certain places, most places, they've got a dress code, haven't they? And so you can't work in the hospital and wear, well, just anything. And you can't work even at McDonald's and wear just anything. And so to approach God, you know, we have to be, well, the priest had to, his garments, his clothing had to say, be pictures of Christ. You know, only Jesus can rightfully approach God because he has all the character to approach God. None of the rest of us could do that except through him. And so all this wardrobe of the priest expresses wonderful things about our great high priest, Jesus Christ. "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make an ephod," that's that apron, "of gold and blue and purple and scarlet." I'm not going to read all the details. It's too technical. It's wonderful. Verse 8, "And the curious girdle of the ephod," that went around the middle, and that was to hold it snug, I guess, against the priest, "shall be of the same work." And then you go down to the 12th verse. Well, I don't want to go that far. Verse 9, "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone." That would take a real jeweler, wouldn't it? Engraving six names on one stone that goes up on his one shoulder. "Six names on the other stone, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in settings of gold," ouches, or settings of gold. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So those children, that the nation of Israel was on the priest's shoulders, and that's where we are tonight. You know that? In the 15th chapter of Luke, where did that shepherd put that sheep when he found him? Shoulders, yeah. And you go to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, where does he put the government of the world? On the shoulder. It just takes one. But he's got us on both of them. That means he's taking full responsibility for us. Isn't that a great place to be? Aren't you glad you're on his shoulders tonight? But that's not all. There's a little more to it. "And thou shalt make this ouches," it means settings, a rosette or something like that, "of gold. And two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen work to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod, and thou shalt make it. Of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being double a span shall be the length thereof, and the span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones, each three in each row, shall be a first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, or a ligure, and an agate, and an amethyst. You know, some of these stones are in the foundation of the holy city, too, about word in Revelation. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And verse 29 says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. So those names were on his shoulder, but those names is on his heart. Now what do you think about that? You know, where are we tonight? We're on the Lord's heart. I can't fathom it hardly, but he's carrying me on his heart. Right? Where was John whenever John got where he wanted to be? He was leaning on his bosom, wasn't he? Because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so I'm one of his children whom he loves too, one of his brothers. Verse 31, thou shalt make a robe of the ephod all of blue. That speaks of his heavenly character. And there shall be a hole in the top of it. Now all the details we have. We're going to move on here because we're going to run out of tape for sure if we don't. And so all of this is described in detail and it's wonderful. Go on, we've got the robe down in verse 31. We go on over to verse 37, and thou shalt, verse 36, they would make a plate of pure gold, and that was to be placed on his head, like the engravings of the signets, holiness to the Lord, and thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You know, I have to believe that Jesus is thinking about me right now. And he's going to be thinking about me when I'm sleeping. He's going to be thinking about me when I'm sick. He's going to be thinking about me when I'm facing a temptation. He's always thinking about us. The psalmist said that in the 139th Psalm. Verse 39, thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. And thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. All of it for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them, you know, let me stop for a minute. Such a high priest became us. Hebrews, what, 3, 4, 5. I believe all deals pretty much about the priest, doesn't it? Maybe beyond that. Such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You know, Jesus is absolutely indescribable. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. We can't do him justice. You know, we can't magnify him enough to make him look like he really is. The Spirit of God does that. And thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. To sanctify them means that they were set apart, consecrate and sanctify. They were set apart for the service of the Lord. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. God doesn't want anything of the flesh to be exposed or manifest. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statue forever unto him and his seed after him. You know, I believe in worship. I don't think the Lord wants anything of the flesh. I think we leave that. He wants that all left out, you know. And when we come into his presence to worship, we're on holy ground, aren't we? Iniquity. That's another name for sin, and it especially refers to the crookedness of sin. You know, why did we? Yeah, how many of us here have been guilty of telling a fib or telling a lie? That's crooked.